And we'll pass around the attendance sheet, and we will get started. On the notes that you have in front of you, the yellow sheet is an article that I thought you would want to add to your notes. It's actually a message in printed form that John Piper preached in his church in Bethlehem, or in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It's called Bethlehem Baptist Church, last Sunday. I get his messages in printed form by email. This came yesterday, and I got excited because I saw it was on the Psalms, the first of six messages he's going to give on the Psalms. And as I read it, I thought, you need this in your notebooks. But for two reasons. First of all, as we're going to go through some more background on the Psalms, and then some good material on Psalm 1 that we've already covered. But let me just highlight some of this, and I'll leave the rest for you to read. But on that front page of the yellow sheets there, you have in bold print, two-thirds of the way through, it says the Psalms. The name of this series is Thinking and Feeling with God. I want to explain that title and the purpose of the series with three observations about the Psalms in general. And I thought these observations were so good. Number one, the Psalms are instructive about God and man and life. First, the Psalms are meant to be instructive about God and man and life. When we read the Psalms, we are meant to learn things about God and about human nature and about how life is to be lived. Some poetry makes no claim to instruct the mind. The Psalms do. They are meant to be instructive about God and man and life. And then he begins to talk about the fact that Psalm 1, as we saw when we went through it, is the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And in Psalm 1, he talks about our delight is to be in the law of the Lord. And as he writes here in the last paragraph on this first page, the word for law is Torah. And the general meaning for Torah is instruction. In other words, it covers the whole range of God's instruction, not just legal ordinances. So when we talk about the word law in regards to the Old Testament, we're not just talking about legal rules and regulations. We're talking about, as he says, the whole range of God's instruction. So the entire book of Psalms is introduced by a call to meditate on God's instruction. Turning the page, about the third line down on the back of the first page, from the earliest times, these five divisions have been seen as a conscious effort to make the Psalms parallel to the five books of Moses. Because remember, we saw that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, Book 5. And I mentioned that from the earliest times in people studying the book of Psalms, they've seen, well, Book 1 is parallel to the book of Genesis. Book 2 is parallel to the book of Exodus. Book 3, Leviticus. Book 4, Numbers. Book 5, Deuteronomy. And so he talks about this whole theme of in the law we are seeing God's instruction. Then secondly, the Psalms are songs or poems. And the second paragraph there, if you read the Psalms only for doctrine, you're not reading them for what they are. They are psalms, songs, poetry. They're musical. And the reason human beings express truth with music and poetry is to awaken and express emotions that fit the truth. So we have that aspect. And he put here a list of some of the emotions that you find in the book of Psalms, and he put some examples of them. 24 of them. I won't go through them. But at the bottom of that list on the next page, more explicitly than all the other books in the Bible, the Psalms are designed to awaken and shape our emotions in line with the instructions that they give. That is so important. We have the instruction, but then we have the emotions that are in line with that instruction. And so when you have the two together, it is powerful. Then his third point is the Psalms are inspired by God. He talks about that. We won't take time to look at that. And then I'll leave the rest for you to read, but it's a good background on the book of Psalms. So turn past the yellow sheets and we come to page 8 of our knowns, of our notes, which is Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Now last time we ended with Psalm 3, and we saw that Psalm 3 is often called a mourning psalm. That is, it refers to in the morning. And so many Christians have come to this psalm and seen this as a great psalm for reading in the morning when they get up and when they get going. And it's a psalm that talks about confidence in the Lord. That's a good way to start the day, is with that confidence in the Lord. Now, Psalm 4 has been called an evening psalm. David prepares for sleep, and he gives these words. Now, this day that David has had, where at the end of the day he writes and sings Psalm 4, it's been a long, a troubled-filled day. And after that long and troubled-filled day, he expresses these thoughts to the Lord. Now, no one here has ever had a long, trouble-filled day, right? Nah. But you know people who do. And at the end of a day like that, you can come to this psalm, and it's a tremendous bringing together of your thoughts before the Lord at the end of that kind of day. Psalm 4 drives home the truth that hard circumstances, in David's case, even rejection, which is one of the hardest set of circumstances anyone can have, hard circumstances shouldn't disturb our quiet confidence in the Lord. That is the gist of Psalm 4, that hard circumstances should not disturb the quiet confidence of the child of God that we have in the Lord. Now, Psalm 4 seems to be connected in background to Psalm 3. We cannot say that for sure. There is no superscription. Remember what a superscription is. It's those words above some of the psalms, but not all of them, that tell the background of the psalm and how it's to be sung and so on. Psalm 4 doesn't have that. But it appears that it's connected with Psalm 3, and so it is from the same experience of Psalm 3, which was Absalom's rebellion. Here you have David's the king. His son rebels against him, tries to take the kingdom away from him. That was one of the darkest times of David's life. Psalm 4 seems to have been written in that same time as well. In Psalm 3, we saw how David overcame his depression that was caused by his circumstances and his enemies. Now we will listen in Psalm 4 to his praying for his enemies who are causing all of those troubles and trials. So, Psalm 4. You know what? My Bible has been opened to the wrong place. It's been Proverbs 4. Okay, Psalm 4. There is an inscription. You know, I was just looking at chapter 4 in Proverbs and saying that there was no inscription. Psalm 4. Okay, there is an inscription for the choir director or on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. This is the first of 55 psalms that are directed to the choir director. That is, he is a choir director leading the music in the temple that's going on, the worship that's going on in Jerusalem. Or in this case, the tabernacle, because the temple has not been built yet. It's a psalm of David, but we do not have anything here on the timing of it, but we assume that it's connected with the rebellion of Absalom. Our outline is by Steve Lawson. He's written a good commentary on the Book of Psalms, two volumes. He's pastor of a church in, it's either Alabama or, Huntsville, no. Oh, well. We have David's request, first of all, in verse 1. David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress." Now, he starts out kind of like a child. Just as a child calls for their parent, so the Christian is to call out to God. After all, he is our Heavenly Father. And so when we're going through trials and problems, one of the first things we need to do is call out to God. But don't wait till you go through the trials and problems. We should be calling out to Him every day. But in David's case, this is a time of great trial. And calling on Him denotes helplessness. That David is saying, I don't have anyone else to turn to who can solve this. I cannot do it myself. God, I call on you. Now notice how he sees God. He says, O God of my righteousness. David does not appeal to God on the basis of his goodness, but solely on the Lord's perfect righteousness that was given to him by faith. How do we know that? Well, it starts in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, with Abraham. In Genesis 15, 6, it says, Abraham believed God, and then it says God gave him righteousness. And that is the message from Genesis to Revelation, that our righteousness comes not by our goodness, but by God's gift. Now, in the New Testament, it's going to be explained how that comes about. You have Jesus, perfect Son of God. He takes our sin on the cross. He takes our sin, gives us his righteousness, and so on. We don't have all that background in the Old Testament, but we do have the background that any kind of righteousness that we're going to have before God is going to have to be a righteousness that's given by God. And so David acknowledges that. And he said, God, you are the God of my righteousness. Without you, I wouldn't have righteousness. God is the source. And of course, that is the destroyer of pride, when you realize it's nothing that I can do, it's all of God. There is nothing more humbling than that, which is to be the attitude of the believer all of our life as we humble ourselves before the Lord. So he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Now the word relieved, it means, it's a Hebrew word that's translated relieved here, that means to be enlarged, to make room for, to have an open place. Have you ever worn a shoe that's too small? And when you finally take it off, you go, oh, what a relief to get that thing off. Now your feet have room. And David is seeing his trials and problems as being like that. They're just kind of suffocating him. They're just kind of putting him in this box where he just doesn't have any room. But he says, Lord, you are the answer to that. Lord, you have relieved me. You have enlarged the space. You have... Now, God does that in two ways. One way is by changing the circumstances. But he does not always do it that way. Sometimes he doesn't change the circumstances, but he changes us. And he works in our heart and life, causing us to depend upon him more. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize, you know, I don't feel so hemmed in. But it's not that the circumstances have changed. It's God's work in us. And David had seen that happen in his life. And so he says, you have relieved me in my distress. The distress there refers to difficult circumstances. It's a word picture of being hemmed in on all sides, would be this distress. And what God did is he relieved him. He gave him a larger space, either through changing the circumstances or changing him. And every occasion in the past of David's trust in the Lord, whether it be with Goliath, the experience with killing Goliath, or the lions and the bears when he was a kid as a shepherd and he trusted the Lord for that, or with King Saul, all of these things have been experiences that now, in this worst of all trials, he can look back on and say, God, you relieved me in my distress then. I call on you to relieve me in this distress. Then he says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Gracious is the idea of grace, that he doesn't deserve it. God is tender. God is compassionate. God gives us what we need and even beyond that, not because we deserve it, but in his grace. And so he's crying out for God's grace and his mercy and his compassion, not because I deserve it, but because you are a gracious and compassionate God. God will supply. So he says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You know, we don't deserve God's hearing our prayer. We take prayer for granted, and we take it for granted that God hears our prayer and answers our prayer, but seldom do we stop and think we don't even deserve for God to hear the prayer. And yet he does, because he is a gracious God. And so it's the two are connected there. Be gracious and hear my prayer. By the way, and there are so many promises in Scripture of God hearing and answering prayer. One of my favorites is 1 John 5:14-15. 1 John 5:14-15, John says, and this is the confidence. This is something we can be relying upon. This is the confidence that we have in him, that when we pray, he hears and he answers. There's John 16:24. Jesus said, until now, you have asked for nothing. Ask in my name, and it will be given to you. So, lots of promises in Scripture about God hearing and answering prayer. The number two, which would be on the outline, we have David's rebuke in verses 2 and 3. Now, this is a rebuke of his enemies, although there's no indication that he actually gets to speak these words to the enemy, but he's speaking to God in prayer. And in speaking to God in prayer, he's speaking some words here that he, if his enemies were there, he would tell them. And so then it gets recorded for us. So he turns to his enemies and he calls them the sons of men. An interesting term for them. He doesn't, I'm sure there were some negative terms that he could have picked, but he doesn't. He says, you're flesh and blood people just like I am. And you need the Lord just like I do. So he says, oh, sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? His honor is his public position as king. Here he was the king, honored, respected by the nation. They crowned him as king and so on. And yet all of that has been swept away in this rebellion of Absalom. And they are ruining his reputation. Part of the big problem that he faced was the tongues of these people. They were running David down everywhere they went. And so he says, how long will my honor become a reproach? The reproach is public humiliation. Not only the public humiliation of people speaking against him, but having to flee from his own capital city. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? This idea of love what is worthless, people are good at that. You know, I read that, and one of the scenes that comes to my mind is from the Pirates of the Caribbean ride at Disneyland. You know, and you're in that situation where the city is on fire, and there is a drunk pirate hugging a pig, you know. You talk about clinging to something worthless, clinging to a pig in a fire. is pretty worthless. But what a picture of what we do. We cling on to these things as if they were going to save us, as if they were going to be with us throughout eternity. And they're not. And they're worthless. So he says, how long will you love what is worthless? Their slanderous lies, which they were speaking, are probably one of the big things that he has in mind of the worthless things that they were clinging to. And he says, in aim at deception. Deception is something that God hates, and David hates what God hates. And that's part of what made him the man after God's own heart. He loved what God loved, and he hated what God hated. Then in verse, then we have the word Selah here, which we were introduced to last week. Selah is a musical term, probably means to pause and think about it and so on. So at this point, surely we all need to stop and meditate on the folly of the wicked, unsaved people of the world holding on to their things and the destruction that's coming to them if they don't repent and turn to the Lord. And then think about God's grace that's been poured out to us and cry out to Him for Him to teach us to love what God loves and to seek after righteousness and hate what God hates. So Selah. Then turning the page, we come to verse 3, Psalm 4, verse 3. Verse 3 starts with the word but. We're going to find out that God's agenda for David is a lot different than God's agenda for David's enemies. And that's where the but is going to take us. He says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. David is being called here the godly man. And it has reference to his position as the king of Israel. And he had become the king of Israel by God's choice. You remember the story in 1 Samuel? David is still a shepherd boy at home. And God tells the prophet Samuel, we're going to anoint a new king for Israel. I'll show you who he is. And Samuel is directed to go to Jesse's farm or out in the country. And then all of David's older brothers who are bigger and stronger and better looking than he come by. And Samuel thinks, well, surely it's that one. Surely it's that one. And he discovers, no, those are not, none of them are the ones that God has chosen. He has chosen this one, David. And it becomes very much an important part of David's life to realize that he was put in that position by God's choosing. And so he says, no, speaking to his enemies, that the Lord has set apart the godly man, speaking of himself, for himself. That's God's doing. And the idea, of course, is why should the enemies persist in their opposition against him when in opposing him they're actually opposing God, since it is God who has set him up. Then he says, the Lord hears when I call to him. David was convinced of that. There are going to be some times in the Psalms where you almost think he's kind of doubting that, but he constantly comes back to be reminded of what God has done in the past, and he's able to say, the Lord hears when I call. Then we have C, David's rebuttal to his enemies. He says in verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Now, in this command that he's giving, I believe he's praying commanding them a change of heart on their part. The word tremble means to stand in awe, to fear. That is the biblical kind of fear of God. It's a reverence for God. It's a taking God seriously. not joking about the man upstairs, that kind of thing, but serious about God. And that is an important key in resisting the temptation to sin. And right now, David's enemies are yielding to the temptation to sin. He says, you need to have a change of mind from that, and it starts with this trembling, this reverence, this standing in awe, this fear of God. Now, this particular translation, tremble, some of you may have a different translation. I'll talk about that in a minute. But this translation makes good sense here. In this context, he's saying the evil that you are planning should be abandoned because God is in it. And if you have a reverence for God, resist this temptation. Now, there is an alternate translation, and that is, be angry and do not sin. Does anyone have a translation that uses the word anger in some form? Okay. Where does that come from? Well, it's an interesting study. There is an important translation of the Bible that's called the Septuagint. Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew into the English, the Hebrew into the Greek, several hundred years before the time of Christ. And the Septuagint became a very, very commonly used edition of the Old Testament read by Jesus and the disciples, and later on the apostles when they write the New Testament. Most of the time when they quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, they're going to quote it from the Septuagint. The Septuagint translation translated the Hebrew word into Greek with the Greek word for being angry. That then becomes the basis on which the Apostle Paul, when he is writing to the Ephesians and he's talking about don't be angry, he quotes this verse from the Septuagint. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and sin not. So in that context, this verse is saying, deal with your problem in the anger stage. In other words, when you're angry, deal with it so that that anger is a righteous anger. And get rid of it before it becomes an unrighteous anger. So that's how Paul uses it in Ephesians 4:26. Where did he get that? He got that from the Septuagint. And of course, all this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the actual Hebrew in Psalm 4 is more literally translated this way, to tremble. So I hope that hasn't thoroughly confused you, but the literal translation would be to tremble, but there is this other way of translating it, of be angry and sin not, which is then quoted that way in the New Testament. But coming back to our verse here, verse 4, tremble and do not sin. People that are following Absalom would stop if they were really conscious of God. And so that's what David is saying. If you really were conscious of God and you were trembling before Him, you would stop this sin that you are in of rebelling against the king, which of course is He Himself. So he goes, tremble and do not sin. Then he goes, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. In other words, at night, when their consciences are kind of coming to the forefront and they're thinking over the day and so on, David is saying, I hope that at night, as you tremble before God and you are in reverence before God, that you will listen to your conscience, that you are involved in sin, in rebelling against King David and stop that sin and repent and change. So the word meditate is the idea to reflect on what's happening. And in their case, listen to their conscience. Then we come to verse 5. He tells his enemies, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Now, that is saying, as they bring their lambs and their turtle doves and the different animals for their sacrifice, many people brought sacrifices with a heart that was full of pride, a heart that was not broken before God, and therefore they were hypocritical. When he says it this way, to bring, offer their sacrifices of righteousness, the idea of righteousness is a reminder, don't come with a hypocritical sacrifice, but come with a genuine sacrifice from a repentant and a contrite heart, crying out for God's righteousness. But the enemies have not been doing that. That's why he's telling them to do that. So offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Were David's enemies likely to follow his advice? From what we know, probably not very likely. But David is crying out to the Lord, and this, the Lord sees fit to include this in our scripture, just to remind us of what the heart of us, the believer, should be like. That we have a tender heart towards our enemies, people that are out to do evil against us. And that we have a heart that's crying out that they would come in repentance before the Lord. Have you prayed for your enemies, either your personal enemies or even the enemies of our country in that way? And praying for their repentance and for them to come and humble themselves before the Lord and trust in the Lord. That brings us to D on the outline, David's relief, and that's in verses 6 to 8. He says in verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? In other words, David's followers are wanting to know if their now deposed king will still lead them in some kind of victorious future. His followers are asking, will following David result in good? Many are saying, who will show us any good? So David then comes to God and says, God, you do. He says, lift up the light of your is capitalized. It's referring to God. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. I hope that expression, lift up the light of your countenance, rings a bell. That is part of a very important part of the Old Testament. It's called the priestly benediction. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Let's turn there. Numbers, chapter 6. Numbers, chapter 6, verse 23 to 26. God says to Moses, verse 23, Numbers 6, 23, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. It should sound familiar from the scripture, plus you often hear it from pastors at the end of church services. And, it's speaking of God's blessing, of God's presence, God's lifting his face. May his presence be shining out towards you, and so on. So David has meditated on Scripture. He knows the Torah. He knows the law. And this comes out, and he says, it's his way of saying, God bless them. God, show them who you are. Show them that you have not forgotten me, you have not forgotten your covenant people, and that you are still at work. And then verse 7, he says, "You have put gladness in my heart." He changed David even before the circumstances were changed. Nothing has changed yet on Absalom's rebellion. He still has all those enemies out there ready to pounce on him. But David has changed. He says, "You have put gladness in my heart." He says, "I am trusting in you. I'm resting in you. I'm at peace. I even have joy. More than when the grain and the new wine abound." That probably refers to an incident that happened in David's life right at this point in this rebellion against Absalom. It's in 2 Samuel. Let's look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 26 to 29. Here's David fleeing from Absalom. Armies are coming against him. They're out in the wilderness. There's not much there. How are they going to have enough to eat? How are they going to have what they need? And in 2 Samuel, did I say 7? I meant 17. I'm sorry. 2 Samuel 17, 26. 2 Samuel 17, 26 to 29. "And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead." So you have David's armies there, and then here comes Absalom and his armies. And in verse 27, "Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite, then Rohelim brought," look at what they bring. They brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd, for David and for the people who were with him to eat. And for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." So David's shepherd, the Lord, because David had said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And in Psalm 23, he said, "And the Lord my shepherd preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Here's one place where it happened. In the presence of his enemies, God provided and prepared this table of all that they needed. Now, I think, turning back here to Psalm 4, verse 7, that must have been a very joyful time for David and the few who were with him. But he says to God here, "Oh God, you have put gladness in my heart." That's even more when I saw all that food, because I'm trusting in you. And then, here's what makes this the evening psalm, verse 8. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." What a great verse. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep." The peace comes, of course, from the Lord, from the right relationship with the Lord. It's God's shalom, this being Hebrew, this being the Old Testament. The word peace here is the Hebrew word shalom. And this God's shalom, in that he will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, for the Lord alone. David can't do it himself. "O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." David was secure. Even though the enemy was there ready to pounce upon him, and evidently there was concern that during the night the enemy might come with their arrows and whatever weapons they have and slaughter them. But David says, "I am able to go to sleep in peace and rest with you because you make me to dwell in safety." There may come days in our lives and in the life of our country where we may at night wonder, is there going to be an attack or whatever? And we can go to bed as a believer with Psalm 4:8 in our heart, that I can go to bed trusting the Lord and in peace lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. No wonder it's called the evening psalm. Well, let's turn the page and we'll go to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, in this psalm, we catch a glimpse of what it means for a person to be dominated by a high view of God. And that's what every Christian needs, is a high view of God. And in this psalm, it's a beautiful psalm, see what it means to for a person to be dominated by a high view of God. There is a superscription here. It says, for the choir director, for flute accompaniment. This is our first time to have a wind instrument. Previous to that, it was in Psalm 4, a stringed instrument. Now we have this particularly for the wind instruments, the flute. And again, it's a Psalm of David. No record here as to the specific time of his life, but it is a Psalm of David. Looking at the outline, first of all, we have the important privilege of prayer, verses 1, 2, and 3. David says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. David wasn't merely going through the motions of prayer or through some kind of prayer routine. He was intensely conscious of what was going on in prayer. And he's crying out to God, God, I just cry out to you that you would listen carefully to my prayer. It's kind of like if we have a burden on our heart and we're talking to someone and we just hope that they will really pay attention. And if we see that they're just looking all over the place or reading the newspaper or looking at television or whatever, this never happens in marriage, but... No, every married couple has had that kind of thing happen. I remember one time within our first year of marriage, you know, you have all those interesting things in your first year of marriage. And Terry was talking to me, and I was sitting in the chair reading the paper. And she came and she put her hand on the paper and went smash, you know. She got my attention. She did not do it angrily. Let me not give you the impression it was anger, but it was her way of saying, you know, pay attention. And I hope I have learned that lesson. So David is saying, pay attention. Give ear to my words. Literally, that expression, give ear, literally the Hebrew is broaden the ear. So it's the idea of putting your hand up. The person who's not hearing well, or maybe they're in a big crowd or something and they're having a hard time hearing, and they put their hand there. They broaden the ear is the Hebrew idea there. Just make every effort to make sure you hear. And that's David's feeling when he comes before God. God, make every effort to make sure that you hear what I'm saying, because I have a burden. And then he says, and consider my groaning. In contrast to his words in the first part of the verse, give ear to my words, now he is saying, consider my groaning. In other words, my feelings, my emotions that are so deep I can't even put them into words. But that's no problem for God. God, consider my groaning. I have a burden. In verse 2, heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. The Hebrew word for heed that's translated heed there is the word that pictures the scene of a dog who all of a sudden hears his master's voice and he just kind of lifts up his ear and cocks his head. And R.C. Victor, a couple of generations ago, the younger people won't know this, but RCA Victor for several generations. You know, they made records, and their emblem of their company was the dog listening to the old phonograph, and it said listening to his master's voice, and the dog was paying attention. It's that Hebrew word is lift the ear and cock the head so that you can hear the sound of my cry for help. Sometimes we can't put our prayers into words. They're simply a cry, and that's what David is expressing here. But the Lord interprets that cry, and he says, God, you are two things. You are my king, and you are my God. My king means he is his sovereign. That is, he's the Lord. He's the one who can help because he's in control, is the idea of sovereign. So you're the one in control. You're my sovereign. You're my king. And then you're my God. You're my God. You're my creator. You're my designer. And so you can listen. Verse 3, he says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. Before David could begin the day with everything else he had to do, he's going to converse with God. What a lesson for us. I don't know that any of us are as busy as a king would be, but here's David the king. And his first thing in the morning, God, you're going to hear my voice. Someone has said about that, and I'm not sure who, but that just as regularly as we hear the alarm clock, so God should hear our voice in the morning. Now, personally, that doesn't mean a lot to me because I don't wake up by the alarm clock. I haven't for years. I just wake up at 4:30, 5:30. I don't have to set the alarm clock. But for people that do have to set an alarm clock, just as surely as every day you hear the alarm clock, so is God going to hear your voice crying out in prayer? And then he says, in the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. The word order, I will order my prayer. The word order, the Hebrew word there, is the idea of to arrange. It's kind of like the same Hebrew word is used in other places of arranging the pieces of the sacrifice on the altar, or arranging the showbread that was on the table of showbread in the holy place. And so he's picturing prayer like that. He's coming before God, and he has all these things that are on his heart to come before God. And so he's putting them out there. He's putting them in order, as it were, not wanting to leave one out, but to bring it all to the Lord. And so he says that he's, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. He's expecting an answer according to God's perfect will and perfect timing. Secondly, we have the undeserved privilege of prayer in verses 4 to 10. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. The prophet Habakkuk affirmed that. Habakkuk 1:13, a pretty famous passage in the Old Testament. Habakkuk said, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Habakkuk 1:13. David is coming from that perspective. Again, this is his lofty, high, exalted view of God. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. Now, if he doesn't delight in wickedness and no evil dwells within him, that means for me to come in prayer, I have to come cleansed. I cannot come dirty in sin. So first of all, that means I have to be a Christian. I have to be a person who's been cleansed of my sin and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then it means, as a Christian, that Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So as a Christian, I need to, if I realize there's sin in my life, confess that before the Lord and come cleansed because he is holy. So you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. The boastful here, we would expect the list to start out with murder or adultery or something like that, the sins that we consider big. But it's interesting, it starts out with boastful. Because remember Proverbs 6, verses 16, 17, around there, says there are six things, yea, seven things that the Lord hates. And the first is a proud look, a boastful look. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. God will not share his glory with any man. The boastful is coming along and saying, I'm pretty glorious. I have some glory too, God. And God, David says, that person will not stand before his eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. It's a pretty strong verse. We are so quick to say God loves you, which certainly there's a lot in the Bible about God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But the Bible has a lot to say about God's hate too, that God hates sin. And he hates here all who do iniquity. So don't get unbalanced with the love of God and give the impression to people that even though they're a sinner, they're okay. They're not okay. The only way they can come into God's presence is to be cleansed of that sin. Verse 6, what does God do about sin? It says, you destroy those who speak falsehood. God doesn't wink at sin, but he destroys those who speak falsehood. Falsehood, of course, is lying and deceiving and so on. And David is thinking in particular about his enemies who are spreading all these lies about him. And he says, you know, he's speaking here not from a selfish standpoint. It's easy for us to speak from a selfish standpoint. Well, if you don't do things my way and if you're not nice to me, you're going to have all these bad things happen. That's not where he's coming from. He's the king of God's people. He's God's representative. And he's speaking of God, that God hates sin, and he will destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And that's exactly what his enemies are doing, is bloodshed and deceit. But then he comes to verse 7. And in verse 7 he says, but as for me, by your, that is, by God's abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house, at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for you. So David's understanding of sin causes him to understand his own sinfulness. And he would never say, I'm different from my enemies, I'm a good man, and that's why God hears me. He says, it's not because of my goodness. He says, God, it's by your abundant loving kindness. It's God's grace, God's goodness, that I will enter your house, the tabernacle, the place of God's presence in Jerusalem. And he says, it's only by your loving kindness that I can come there. Now for us, it's not a building like the tabernacle. For us, it's prayer. It's only by God's loving kindness that we can come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. It's not our goodness, it is his grace. Well, I think that will be a good stopping point. And next week we'll pick it up on page 11 with Psalm 5:8. But two good psalms, Psalms 4 and 5. Not that there are any bad psalms by any means, but two good psalms to read over again tonight before you go to bed and rest in the Lord. I'm going to close in prayer. Any prayer requests? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we can come and we can read these psalms. We read them as instruction. Oh, Lord, thank you for all the instruction that's here. But then we also read them as speaking of, from the heart, the experiences of our emotions and our life and all that we go through. Thank you, Lord, that tonight we can lie down and sleep, and we can sleep in your peace, knowing that you take care of us. So, Father, we know there are concerns on people's hearts and lives, and we present those to you. We cast our care upon you because you care for us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Boop.